pray. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The question of hate, the topic of hatred, the second of the topics commended to me as part of this series of sermons based on suggestions made by members of the congregation. The topic of hatred is certainly one that has current relevance. While it would be foolish to suggest that social media, by which I mean Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, etc., ad nauseum, while it would be foolish to claim that these social media platforms have created hate, nevertheless, they have provided a convenient method through which to give voice to one's hatreds. Moreover, by facilitating the creation of online communities through which like-minded people can readily find one another, these platforms have made it much easier to have one's hatreds reinforced. All of which makes the topic of hate especially pertinent in the here and now, but none of which ought to lead us to pretend that there is anything particularly new or original about the sad and at times frightening actuality of human hatred. We should probably begin by drawing a distinction between anger and hatred. Aristotle appears to have drawn a clear line in the sand between the one and the other, between anger and hate. He argued that hatred, unlike anger, leads one to wish for the annihilation of the object of hatred. That's a useful distinction. However, that distinction, useful though it may be, should not blind us to the fact that at least at the level of our emotions, there's a predictable connection between hatred and anger, since a feeling of hatred will almost inevitably involve at least some degree of anger at a bare minimum as part of the process that leads us toward hatred. And yes, for better or worse, the topic of anger, once you bring that into the mix, some unavoidable complexities get raised. Consider that anger has long been regarded, and rightly so, as one of the seven deadly sins. And yet it's hard to deny that anger is probably the most ambiguous of the seven. For starters, there are instances in Scripture of what we might call righteous indignation or righteous anger, including, according to at least some interpreters, the incident in which Jesus overturns the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. More generally, anger can often be an early warning sign. Remember, I said some interpreters. Didn't say everybody. More generally, anger can often be an early warning sign that something is amiss, a spark that tells us that we have ourselves been wronged or that someone else has been the victim of injustice. A useful comparison, I think, can be made between anger and guilt, which, when you dig beneath the surface, are similar in truly fascinating ways. Start with guilt, which, of course, is something we've all been taught to dislike, and to dislike intensely. And yet, as we also know, one of the things psychopaths and sociopaths tend to have in common is that they rarely feel a whole lot of guilt. In other words, those of us who are capable of feeling guilt are in possession of a wonderful mechanism by which we can recognize when we've done something hurtful to another person. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. However, we also know that guilt can be used to manipulate people, and that some people are especially vulnerable to guilt, vulnerable to blaming themselves, even in instances in which they are the aggrieved party. That, of course, is most definitely not something we're going to celebrate. On the contrary, such folks often need some counseling to help them to distinguish between things for which they genuinely ought to feel guilty and genuinely need to make amends, as opposed to things for which they're not to blame. In short, guilt can play both a positive role, but also a problematic role in most of our lives. Much the same can be said of anger. As I noted earlier, anger can be a warning sign that something has gone wrong, a sign that we ourselves or someone we care about has been harmed. Much of the anger found in Scripture, after all, is found in the prophetic writings, writings which exhibit a high, some people would say, an extreme sensitivity to injustice. Anger, from a biblical perspective, is the correct response to injustice. It might well be said that a failure to experience even a spark of anger in the face of cruelty and injustice, far from representing something of which we ought to be proud, may simply indicate that we have retreated, that we've managed to retreat into a problematic cocoon of apathy. Nothing to be proud of there. And yet, just as guilt can become toxic, so can anger. I suspect we all know people, perhaps some of us are or have been such people, people who pride themselves on how effective they are at getting really good and angry. We tell ourselves, hey, we don't abide fools gladly. We tell ourselves that we're not going to put up with nonsense. We tell ourselves that we're angry as hell and we're not going to take it anymore. And you know, that sort of anger can actually feel real good, which may be the first sure sign that we may be heading in a less than wholesome direction. And I always return to a small verse from the Epistle of James. Now keep in mind that no New Testament author is more attuned to issues of basic justice than is James, who insists throughout his epistle that faith which does not give birth to acts of justice and mercy is bogus. It's no faith at all. And yet it's James who also admonishes early on in his epistle to let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Here's the money quote. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The older I get, the more appreciative I have become of that essential piece of wisdom. And probably the closer I get to being a grumpy old man, the more I will need to remember that piece of wisdom. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, suggesting, I submit, that anger, while often an essential warning sign that something is amiss, never provides the tools through which that which is amiss can be made right. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, never has, never will. Well, I suppose it goes without saying, but ought to be said, what is true of anger is even truer of hatred. Starting with the fact that whereas it's not difficult to identify the positive side of anger, it's pretty hard to identify any positives of hatred. I spoke earlier of Aristotle's definition of hatred as incorporating the desire to annihilate the object of hate. Hand in hand with that distinction is the unsettling fact that hate, unlike anger, is seldom a passing fancy. Hatred tends to fixate on particular objects, fixates and won't let go. And it's awfully hard to see anything positive in that. And you know, it doesn't much matter what underlies the hate. As human beings, we appear to be hardwired instinctively to be drawn towards some things and to be repulsed by others. Sometimes that repulsion is a critical warning that spares us some harm, but other times it hardens into hatred. Whether the cause of the repulsion is the color of the other person's skin, the place of worship where they gather, the accent with which they speak to us, or the shape of their ideology, such repulsion, when it hardens into hatred, is deeply problematic. Not a good thing for the life of the church in here, not a good thing for the life of the world out there, and you better believe not a good thing for the shape of the soul in here. To return to a point I made at the outset, one of the very real dangers of the high-tech world we now occupy is that it gives us almost instantaneous, I probably don't need the almost, gives us instantaneous access to those who share our repulsions, making it ever so easy to form communities customized for people for whom the ties that bind are a set of shared repulsions and shared resentments. In that kind of subcultural ferment, hatred easily and frighteningly grows strong. It's hardly an exaggeration to suggest that the human future may very well hinge on our finding ways to address that toxic brew of resentment and hate. Indeed, in the face of those conflicting, mutually hating subcultures, it can be pretty easy to succumb to despair. Aristotle believed that one of the differences between anger and hatred is that there is no cure for hatred. I disagree with Aristotle on that score, and of course he lived about 4 centuries before Jesus, which is a difference. I disagree with Aristotle because I myself have seen hatred turn back and transformed. In Christ, all things are possible. Which is why at the end of the day, while I have no illusions about the church fixing the world when it comes to hatred, I harbor great hopes, extravagant hopes for the church being able to embody and to exemplify a different way, a better way, a people, a community who have come not only to imagine the possibility of a way beyond hatred, but also a people who have begun to put that peaceable way into practice. So consider first, before thinking about practice, think about the rekindling, the reshaping of our imaginations. A rekindling which in this instance, as in so many other instances, ought to begin right there at the foot of the cross. And of course, while there's been no shortage of ink spilled over the question of what it is we observe when we observe the cross of Jesus Christ, what can safely be said of the church's understanding of the cross over the centuries is the conviction that here at the cross we see the collision point, the point at which human hatred and divine love quite literally collide. To quote the Apostle Paul, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, at a bare minimum, what that ought to tell us is that the enemy I may have well sworn to hate is in fact a child of God, created by God and no less than I was created by God, and subject no less than I have been subject to the seemingly mad love poured out by the God who in Christ was prepared to share our death, that in the end we might share his life. And let's be honest here. I'm quite certain that we all have a list of people of whom it can safely be said, we ourselves cannot possibly imagine Christ having been willing to die for them. But trust me, Each and every one of us also needs to face the awkward fact that we are likely showing up on just such a list that someone else has compiled. In short, to see anyone, friend, enemy, or someone who is a bit of both, to see any human person in the light of Christ's sacrificial offering is to take a tiny step toward reimagining the world, learning to see the world through God's eyes. Without such steps of reimagination, our hearts are unlikely to be nudged into new ways of being, into new ways of acting. And so let's shift from reimagining to acting. Go no further than the Sermon on the Mount, from which we heard an excerpt earlier. Go no further than that bracing sermon if you want to catch a glimpse of the places such reimagination might begin to take us. Here, as perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament, Jesus lays out a program of action that most of us will find more than challenging. Coursework which for most of us will represent at least a lifetime worth of challenge. In a passage typical of the sermon, Jesus names the prohibition against murder, but then immediately goes, well, why stop there? That, in effect, is the question Christ asks. And he answers his own question by insisting that his disciples, in other words, those through whom the world will come to know him, he insists that we ought not to settle for merely refraining from doing harm to those against whom our anger has been kindled. That might pass for muster out in the world, but for his followers, he sets the bar considerably higher. For us, mere anger poses a danger, suggesting that hatred, which I'll call anger on steroids, is truly beyond the pale. So how does he answer that conundrum? The costly way of reconciliation. So high a value does he set on reconciliation that he appears to rank it higher even than worship, suggesting that if we find ourselves at worship, but recall that we have yet to make peace with a sister or brother, we need to set worship to one side in order to seek them out and put things right. It occurred to me as I was writing this out that I should probably pause here to permit anyone who now realizes they need to leave to have an opportunity to do so. That might clear the room, including me. Joking aside, I'm not oblivious to the fact that there are times when such reconciliation is simply not possible. It takes two to tango, and if someone shuts you out of their life, it can be pretty hard to reconcile. And I also know that there are toxic people in the world. I suspect that each and every one of us, having reached the age to which most of us have reached, have had the experience of having been left with no choice but to put up boundaries. Boundaries so that one or more toxic person ceases to have access to us. At that point, the way of reconciliation appears to be closed, dead and buried. At that point, we may very well fear that there's no hope for us, that we have no choice but to permit hatred to fester. To which I will respond by simply saying, that's when it is time to pray. And no, friends, I offer that not by way of pious claptrap, but because it's the most important thing I'm going to leave you with this morning. So please listen up. Here's a bold statement for you. Of all the distinctively Christian spiritual practices, and I'm thinking of pretty central things like worship, singing hymns, proclaiming the word, praying, meditating, but of coming to the table. Of all the distinctively Christian spiritual practices, I believe the single most essential and the single most powerful is the spiritual practice of praying for those we hate. In the words of one of my mentors, Jesus never said that we wouldn't have enemies, only that we needed to love them. Or as the Master himself put it further on in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. While it may well be true that we cannot force ourselves to love someone, a critical first step, especially when dealing with those we find it humanly impossible to love, and there are such people, a critical first step is simply to pray for them. And if you don't know what to pray for them, simply pray for their highest good. In effect, what you're doing is handing them over to God. Trust me, it will do them immense good. And trust me again, it will do you immense good. In Jesus' name, amen.